Turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 5 through 9. And I hope that as we're going through this passage, that your continual prayer is that you would be changed in your mind and in your heart, in your thinking of how you think about the goodness of God and work. I hope that you do this every week as we go through Scripture. But this topic is so important because of our society, because of things we hear each day, things we're tempted to believe. So when you first meet somebody, what is one of the first questions that you ask them after you learn their name? And that's not a rhetorical question.
What do you do?
Yes. What do you do? Or what kind of work are you involved in? And we get a host of different answers, right? Furthermore, it's even interesting to, and sometimes amusing to see how people answer it. So if it's something really interesting and they're very proud of it, they tell you exactly what it is. And you pretty much can't get them to stop talking about it, right? Or if it's something that others might see as impressive and they know that, then they're usually really candid about it. But then what happens when you ask somebody who's not in a job that most people would consider something to be praiseworthy? Or maybe you're in a job like that. How do you respond? And there's a plethora of different answers. Some of them are pretty amusing. I've heard a garbage man can be called, "I'm working in waste management." Or instead of serving coffee, it's a barista, and that's what I do. I don't know where that term came from, but it sounds cool. So there's all sorts of clever ways of talking about your job in order to make it sound more impressive, right? And some people don't even like to answer the question, because they feel like they're going to be judged. And the reason that we ask this question, or that we're asked this question by other people, is because society has taught us that our vocation is an integral part of our identity. That's why it's one of the first things that people ask you. So when you think of yourself, one of the things that you think of is, I do this, or I am a doctor, I am a pilot, whatever. And we've heard it from our parents, doing a good job that you're proud of. That's something that's really important. We see it in entertainment. We see it in public discourse. I mean, people practically worship certain professions, right? They see them as the penultimate expression of having achieved the perfect life. So we want the perfect life, the perfect look, the perfect house, perfect family, perfect car, and the perfect job. And when we don't have that, we try to dodge the question, or we try and hide the answer from other people. And we do this because we've bought into that worldview. And I stand here before you today as one who's continually tempted to do this. Not just because of where I work, but because it's just part of my heart that I evaluate myself based off of what others might think of me if they knew what I do for a living. And so this is a particular part of my flesh that I have to crucify every day. So how should we view work? I mean, is it good or is it bad? Well, if you've been here for any extended amount of time and you're not really sure where we're going to go to answer that, then I would say you probably haven't been paying attention. So let's look at God's word and let's see what he says about work and our relationship to him. So I'm going to reference a few other passages here and different verses, but you don't need to turn there unless you just really want to. But I'm going to start us off today with giving us a foundation for our discussion, kind of the building blocks of it. And then we're going to go, as we've done throughout this series, we're going to look at how God is good in work, and then the lies we're tempted to believe. So the first is having a proper understanding of work, or you can think of it as a proper theology of work. So I think the first thing we need to deal with in this topic is, what is godly work? So one thing you might not be aware of is that there's actually some disagreement on whether or not work itself is good in the first place. Is this good for God's people? And this comes from how we understand what God's mandate was for Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. Personally, I fall into the camp of believing that it is good. It is from God. So work is not a result of the fall. It was frustrated by the fall. The Hebrew word used for work in Genesis 2:15 is abad. And so it carries with it the connotation of service to God. So we know this is something that he commanded us to do before we ever sinned in the first place. This was clearly commanded by God. So then, what do we consider to be good work? And here I think we need to go back to the idea of the image of God and what it was that God intended for his people. So in the Garden of Eden, the command was to fill the earth and to multiply, to have dominion over it, to tend to the garden. So we might think of caring for the good things of God, enriching and empowering the lives of other image bearers, and exercising dominion over all creation. And that last one, that doesn't just mean that we simply rule over everything and we use it however we want. No, we're stewards of God's creation. So all things belong to God, the Creator, as John says in John chapter 1. Without Christ was not made anything that was made. So every inch of creation bears God's stamp of his own handiwork. We don't own anything. I mean, that's why we give, like we just did. We recognize that none of this belongs to us. So the idea is then that we are his representatives. And as image bearers, we're called to glorify him in everything we do. So then everything under our care should be drawn to worship its creator. Another way of thinking about this is that in ancient times, when a king would be away or he couldn't rule all the time, maybe he was sick or something like that, he would appoint what would be called a vice regent. And this was his representative to ensure that his will was being carried out all the time in his absence. And so this is similar for the mandate that we, as the bearers of the image of God, are given. We're his vice regents, and if we are, then that means our mandate is to not only worship God ourselves, but to draw all of creation to do the same. People, the animals, everything. And so work carries with it these ideas, but they all fall under this umbrella of service to God. And so that's why we could say that an insurance salesman, if he's being ethical, has the same value as a doctor. Both should be doing what they do in order to better the lives of others for the purpose of glorifying God. And that means that the president, as powerful as he is, he's not more valuable than the factory worker or the person who works in food service. And furthermore, work is not always a vocation, right? Some of the things God has laid on our hearts to accomplish will be things we're not paid for. That does not mean, though, that they're any less valuable or any less important than the work that we're doing that gets us a paycheck. It may be work that only benefits my family. So, and you can think about this. It was like this for most of human history, for most people. Man lived an agrarian lifestyle up until recently, and so most people were what you'd call subsistence farmers. They only grew what they needed for their family to survive. That kind of work is valuable as well. So in this particular passage here, Paul is arguing that Christians should be working in a way that honors the Lord because this is the way he designed us to function. He bases this assertion on the idea that we're serving the Lord first and foremost, before our masters, whether you have a boss or not. God is your master. So when we work for others, we're still working for God. When we work for ourselves, we're still working for God. And so we're called to give God glory in everything that we do. And so work is a vital part of that. And we're supposed to do this because we love the Lord. And this idea, it flies in the face of seeing work as drudgery. So every day you go back to the grind and you do the same thing, 9 to 5, and you just merely survive, right? Just waiting for the clock to signal, I can clock out, I can go home. And then you get back to whatever you think is your real life. Whatever you want to be doing instead of work. Paul doesn't let us get away with that. He would say that's a meager understanding of work. In verses 6 and 7, he says that we're to do the will of God from the heart, and we're to render goodwill towards our master, our earthly masters, as well as our true master, Yahweh. We're supposed to see them the same way, that we want good for them. So work is good for us as long as it's a profession that does not seek to rob God of his glory. So at this point, I think it would be easy to respond, well, that's fine, but not all work is good, and not all work is satisfying. And if you were to argue with that, you'd be right. Work can be for evil purposes, and work in the best situation is still frustrated by the fall. So that leads us to the next session. How is God still good in work? Well, the Lord has given us work as something we're supposed to be doing throughout our lives. And so going to a physical job at a physical place, or raising your children, doing missions, farming, all these things are work. And so the first thing that we need to see under the goodness of God and work is that work is a blessing from God. Work is a blessing from God. God has given us the ability to provide for ourselves, as well as to help other people. So do you go to work every day thankful God's given you the ability to work? I mean, if he really is sovereign, then the whole reason that you can even stand up and go to work and do your task is because he gave you that ability. And you think about it, many people would be willing to take just about any job because it allows them to provide for themselves. I mean, that's what Mary Alice was talking about, these people that need help. They don't have a job. If you have a job, you should be thankful for it. So do you see your job that way? Or do you see raising your kids that way? God gave us the ability to work and the opportunity of a job because he loves us and he has our best interests at heart. And it might be a job that you hate. It might be a job that you really, really don't like going to every day, but you have work. And that is something that we should be continually thanking the Lord for. Second part we need to see is that work is service unto the Lord. So Paul says here in Ephesians that when we work, we render service as unto the Lord and not unto men. So this completely changes the dynamic for us as followers of Christ, because we have a different master than the world around us. We have a different master. That's Christ. So this theme is throughout this passage that we're looking at today. Paul's main point is that God's people have a master who is above their earthly master, God himself. So this applies to whether they're laborers, whether they're slaves, as he says here, or if they're CELs, whatever. If they're a king, they still have a master. And so because of this reality, Christians are supposed to be people who obey their earthly masters in a way that shows respect. And masters are then to treat those under them with respect and dignity. So think about what it would be like if you always thought of serving Christ every time you go to work, or every time you get up in the morning to start taking care of your children. If you always thought, I'm serving Christ by doing this. I know I don't do that every day. I'm pretty sure none of us do. Does that change, though, how you see it? I mean, it's so easy for us to change our attitude at work when the boss is around. When nobody else is watching, when the boss leaves, our whole demeanor changes, right? Because now we don't have anybody supervising us, making sure that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. And the world sees this as a problem, rightly, and it tries to counter this in different ways. So one of them is having a chain of command. So for instance, at my work, I'm a supervisor, which means I still report to my boss, but when he's not there, I hold people accountable for doing what he wants them to do. So there's still somebody there that's communicating the expectations of the boss. Another way that the world tries to counter this is by creating incentives to do a good job. So even doing the really cruddy job, you should get paid a bonus if you do a good job. You should get recognition. You should get a promotion. And these are good things, right? They're necessary. They're even instituted by God. We shouldn't do something if there's no benefit for it, right? But they all fall short. Because at some point, they run up against the fact that the entire operation is a human operation. So your boss is not going to catch everything you missed, no matter how meticulous he or she is. I know this, my own boss is very meticulous and tells me all the time if I miss something. But he doesn't catch everything, and I don't expect him to. I don't catch everything when I'm trying to hold people accountable. So they're not going to know every time also that you go above and beyond what you're asked to do. So then why do it? Why do what you're asked to do so that you're seen as reliable? I mean, why even bother? Why would you go out of your way for the good of their company if you're working for a company? Or why try to be consistent with your kids every day, even though they constantly test your patience? Because God is our master. So he sees everything, and he knows everything you do and everything you don't do. That means there's nothing that can hide from him. So you may have fooled your boss. You may have been lazy. You may think nobody will know. Or you may have just missed something, but God still knows, even though you don't know. And nothing may come of it right then at work. But the God of the universe who made you knows, and he cares. And so this is going to be really easy, though, for us to fall into the trap of legalism. If we just see that God knows everything and he's, you know, holding us accountable, so we better not mess up. But God is a good master. That's the third truth. God is a good master. So he wants you to serve him well because that's what he made you to do and because he loves you. I mean, I can beat this drum over and over and over again, more to myself than anybody else. If you doubt the goodness of God in anything, look no further than the cross and the empty grave in Israel. I mean, throughout this series, we've seen God is good in so many areas, but the reason that we started that we did, where JB is extolling the goodness of God in crushing his son, is because that's the basis of God's love for his people. That's how we know ultimately that God loves us. There's no greater expression of God's love for his own people than the fact that he put his own son to death in our place. When we were the ones who hated him and rebelled against him, he put his son, who was obedient and always loved him, to death in our place. And so that's why he always deserves our worship. So do you doubt God is good to you right now in your place of work? Look to the cross. And all of our lives are meant to be worship to the Lord. So that means that your work falls under the same umbrella. He made you to worship in your work. And worship is good for you. The master we serve is one who loves us completely, and he truly does have our best interests at heart all the time. So that means that Starbucks can tell me all day long that they care about me and my best interests, but I'd be fooling myself if I thought that was true. And that doesn't mean that they don't care. That doesn't mean that they don't try and do good things for people who work for them. But like any other human institution or person, they're going to fail. Some more than others. I mean, we see this all the time, don't we? Big companies will be found to have been exploiting their workers, paying them unfairly, or they've been forcing them to work an excessive amount of time, poor conditions. And not all of them started out like this, but they let things slide, or they continued to think they were looking out for their workers when really they were just looking out for more money. But that's because they're human. They're flawed. Other times it was malicious intent. But the point is that work, like everything else, is affected by sin and imperfection because of the fall. But God, on the other hand, has put you in a specific time, in a specific place, and has given you a specific task right now to do. And if we really believe that he is sovereign, then that means that he's placed you in this job you're in, whether it's the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or a stay-at-home mom, for your good. So in other words, he's placed you where you are because he loves you. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11 says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So God seeks his own glory in everything that he does, but he's also made us to seek that same glory. So that's why we get joy when we worship the Lord. And what he's doing is giving us the opportunity to do that, because there is nothing greater. There's nothing more worthy of our worship. So work falls under this as well. It's because he loves you and he made you for his own glory. And so we do this with our kids as well, don't we? We encourage them to do hard things, things that are uncomfortable, because we love them and we want what's best for them. We want them to learn how to be adults. So we try and get them into the best programs at school so they'll have a better education because we love them, even though it's really difficult sometimes. And we want them to be able to succeed. We give them menial tasks to do in order not to make them slaves, but to teach them the value of service. And learning how to do things that don't seem very fun or important, because we're going to have to do them as adults. I mean, my mom made me do my own laundry for a while so that when I moved out, even though I was still lazy, I knew how to do it, right? I didn't have to call somebody to do it. And I learned that nobody else is going to do it, but I already know how to do it. Just took a while to be disciplined about it. So if work really is a service to God, that should be a good thing in our minds and in our hearts. Because that means that every time we work, we're rendering service to a master who adores us. I mean, he calls us the apple of his eye. So going to work every day, getting up, taking care of our kids, it's an opportunity for us to show how much we love God because he first loved us. And devotion to God is the highest goal we could ever strive for in our lives. So this means that work doesn't stop when you retire either. Service to God is a lifelong task. So when you retire from your 9-to-5 job, God doesn't cease to be your master. He's always your master. Just like when you clock out every day, you still have a master. And that's why retirement is such a great opportunity for so many Christians, because they suddenly have freedoms they didn't have before. They can go places that they couldn't pay for or have time to go to share the gospel, or to spend more time discipling young believers or in service to the body. And when we see that God is our ultimate master, that he's not domineering, that he's not cruel, but that he's loving and kind, this frees us from the burden that we place on our work to always meet our desires. God's the only one who can do that. Whether you love your job or you hate it, God is still good. And what he's doing to you and for you is for your good. I mean, we've said this in every single week. God is sovereign, but he wants your good. So this causes us to want to do well in our work, whatever it is, because we want to please our kind master. And you may not ever see the benefit before you die of all the work that you did in this life. You probably won't see all of it. But that doesn't make it any less valuable. Paul says that we walk by faith and not by sight. So if we saw proof of everything that we were supposed to believe, it wouldn't really be faith, right? We can't always see how God is good in the middle of the situation we're in, right? That's what we've been saying week after week. But that doesn't change the fact that he's supremely good. Like I said, we need to look no further than the cross to know he's good. And so because of that, then we can trust that even though this is uncomfortable, he's still good. So whatever he's given you to do, whether it's cleaning out an oil drum, as Ashley told me about, or whether it's doing what you've always dreamed of doing, that service is for your good. And it's been said of people in my generation that one of the defining desires of this generation is to do something that matters. And I mean, I can attest to this. Millennials all over the place want to be part of a cause, right? That's a popular thing to do. They want to be in a job where they're doing something that matters. They want to be part of a movement. It's infectious. We join these big movements. We protest everything all the time. But there's a good desire in this, right? I mean, even though it's so often misdirected, the desire to do something that matters is a God-given desire. It's something all of us should strive for. And so many people of previous generations have strived for this. And so many people of future generations will strive for this. But if that goal is not guided by our intended purpose, the reason we were made, it will just turn to ash like every other idol always does. And this is because we, as God's children, have already been given the most important task in the universe, to glorify the highest being in existence with everything we are. So service unto the Lord is more important than any movement you could ever be part of because of the object of that service, Jesus. This has eternal significance. So if you're doubting, does this really matter? Thousands of years from now, you're not going to regret having sacrificed all you did in the short time on earth for Jesus. You'll wonder why you didn't do more. Because the God that you're now enjoying being right next to all the time, he's worth more than you could ever give up for all of eternity. I mean, we could go on for hours with this topic, but for the sake of time, I've only got one more, and we'll just touch on it. But this is just as important. Work is a mission field. Work is a mission field. Think of the wonderful opportunity that you have for gospel witness and discipleship that you have in a job or raising children. I mean, more and more as it becomes clear, as we as believers in our society, we're the minority. But then this should cause us to see our jobs as a mission field. And this does not mean that we spend our days all the time proselytizing our coworkers. If all we're doing is evangelism every day, we're not going to last very long at that job. But as we work day in, day out with the same people or with different people, we have opportunities for short conversations or opportunities to build relationships, to invite them into your home so that they see you as you're doing a good job and they want to know, why do you do that? They may ask you questions. And God has placed these in our paths so that we might be his witness in those situations. I mean, are you raising your children each day? What an opportunity for evangelism and discipleship. Or are you even self-employed? You still have opportunities to share with people. It just might not be when you're at work. It still matters. God has designed us in his foreknowledge for daily work. And we don't know why he saw this to be best for us. We just know that this is the way he made us and so that it is good for us. So we're going to turn now to the lies that we might believe about the goodness of God and work. And as I worked through this sermon over the last month, I asked a lot of people what lies they feel tempted to believe about the goodness of God and work. I mean, I had a huge list myself. And I quickly realized that this just could go on forever. So we won't be able to hit on all of them. There's just so many ways for us to be tripped up in our work with what we believe about God because of the society we live in, because of the temptations in our own flesh. It's because work is so closely tied to our identity as image bearers. So I'm just going to hit a few of these. The first one is that my vocation or my job is my identity. I mean, this is the big umbrella one, right? It has so many ways that it shows up. And it's one of the biggest lies in our society over everything else. I mean, modern culture seeks to identify us by our work. That's why we went through those questions at the beginning. Work is part of our identity, our family, our sexual orientation, just to name a few. These are all things that we're supposed to find our identity in. But I would say these are very poor things to find our identity in. But how easy is it for us when we're asked that question, what do you do, who are you? Or when you describe somebody, to first think of, what's your vocation? I'm a banker, I'm a firefighter, I'm a barista, I'm a pastor, garbage man, stay-at-home mom, a teacher. And we're trained to think this way. So when you're asked by somebody, what is one thing I should know about you? Tell me that your first inclination is not to mention your vocation. I was asked that question recently, and I had to stop myself from being like, well, I work at Starbucks. And it turned into a wonderful opportunity to actually share the gospel. But that was hard to crush. And normally, the first thing I say is, well, yeah, this is what I do. And what this does is it puts this massive burden on our vocation to fulfill a whole list of things in our hearts that it was not designed to do. We've already seen that work is good, but it's not God. So when we think of our job as our identity, it becomes really easy to switch jobs because you don't like where you're in, or to stay really long hours because you don't want to go home, or to get angry because people under you are not valuing the job the way you do, or to be harsh with your kids because of their failures, whole list of other things. But you are not your work. If you're a follower of Christ, then Christ is your identity. He's the only one who can satisfy the longings that we have for importance, for meaning, for serving a good master, recognition, so on. Our jobs are not supposed to satisfy us. You may have a great job that you love, maybe even too much, but it will never satisfy you the way that Christ will. The second lie is that I will only be satisfied when I'm done with my work. This lie hits the other side. Maybe you hate working. Maybe you would rather be traveling the world, relaxing somewhere. Work is just something you do because you need money to survive. Friend, whatever you do when you get off work will not satisfy you. I mean, how many times have you punched out at the job? The whole drive home, you're excited because you get to spend time with your spouse or play with your kids, eat a good meal, go out, watch the show you've been hooked on. And then you get home and everything is a mess. Kids are going crazy, your spouse is upset, power went out, you gotta fix that, something's broken, you gotta fix the laundry machine. And then you're just sour for the rest of the night. Or worse, you lose your temper with your family. That whole drive home, what you did was to build up unrealistic expectations for being completely satisfied by what you were going to do when you left work. And so then when those things were taken away from you, you showed what you were worshiping by getting angry because you were denied those things. That's idolatry. I mean, those may be good things, and we should want those, but they're not God. They're not promised to us. We can only rely on what God has promised us. The third lie is that I want perfection to be an option. This is a really subtle lie because it preys on our desire for things to be the way they're supposed to be. I mean, the fall messed things up for us. The world does not work the way it's supposed to be, and we intuitively sense this when things are not right. And furthermore, we are messed up. Our bodies, our minds, they don't function the way they're supposed to all the time. They're clouded by sin, but they're also clouded by imperfections. And this is not the way it's supposed to be. God designed us in the garden to be perfect. So this lie works in a lot of places because we're all perfectionists in some part of our life. It may not be with work, may not be doing a good job at your vocation. Maybe that you always expect those you worked with to do a good job or to treat you and each other rightly. Maybe that your equipment keeps breaking down and you just get frustrated. Or your kids can't seem to obey or get along. Or maybe that you always want to do whatever task you've been given perfectly. And furthermore, the world demands this of us as well. I mean, you spend all day working on that proposal, nitpicking every inch of it. Then you present it to your boss and he finds 3 spelling errors. Or he just thinks it's completely off and then he wants you to start over. Brothers and sisters, God is the only one who is perfect. Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect life here on this earth. And his perfection counts for us. So the fact that Jesus fixed our greatest problem because we couldn't, that's what we should be relying on. So no amount of study, of persistence, of do-overs will reach perfection for us. We already messed that up in the garden. But what we do have is a God of infinite grace who is our strength in the places where we are most weak. And if we're honest, that's pretty much everywhere. And God, as our master, expects us to do the best work that we can and to lean on him because we're weak people. So not everything is going to work out the way it's supposed to be. But Christ will. And we have the hope that one day everything truly will be set right. So our desire for perfection is not wrong in and of itself. For seeing perfection in creation, in ourselves and others, it needs to be redirected though. It should cause us to long for the day that we are perfect. But that longing should then help us not to expect too much of ourselves or others in this life, because it's unrealistic. We already have that perfection that we long for promised to us in the restoration. So when you find yourself longing for perfection and frustrated when you don't see it, let Scripture redirect that longing for the day that Christ returns. As Paul said, we should be people crying out daily, "Maranatha," or "Come quickly, Lord." Not just that we don't sin, but that we get to see what perfection actually looks like. The next lie is, I only exist to make money. And this is, like all of them, this is another difficult one to squash. Money is something that is so tempting to sin with, and yet it's necessary for our lives. I mean, we need money to pay bills and to support ourselves and our families. So this lie can make it really easy to justify always taking the raise at work or always finding the job that pays better and never asking ourselves what it's going to cost us in return. It causes us to mistakenly believe that money is the answer to all of our problems. And we think that the only people who struggle with this are greedy people. They just always think about money, but that's not really true. I mean, you may not struggle with greed, trying to acquire riches just to make yourself happy. But you may struggle with seeing that the only way to care for your family, to make them happy, is to make as much money as you possibly can. And in these situations, we forget that God has designed our families to work best when we can be with them. So your children need you more than they need nicer things. They need you more than they need a bigger house or the ability to pay for college. Your spouse needs you more than they need for you to provide nicer things for them. But this doesn't mean that we never take the promotion or the raise at work or find a better paying job. I mean, you might need more money to make ends meet or to pay for college for your children. And then the promotion offer is a blessing, as it should be. And we should see it that way. It's a gift from the Lord. But money should not be the first consideration, or even the second. We need to ask ourselves first what this is going to cost. And doing this requires a radical change in our thinking. So we need to stop allowing the world to tell us what is the most important thing for us or the most helpful thing for us. Because the culture is always going to tell you that it's always in your best interest for or your family's best interest to get more money. They're going to tell you that that's the way that you fix everything. But the Bible tells us something different. In the pages of Scripture, we see that God does not think that money is going to fix what's broken. If we really believe that what the Bible says about God and about us, then we'll see our greatest need is restoration of the broken relationship between us and God, and how that then fixes our broken relationship with each other. So that should change how we make every decision for ourselves and our families. So it means that when you're considering taking more hours on at work for more money, or moving your family to another place to get a job or a promotion, the first thing you should consider is how this will affect your spiritual health and that of your family, if you have a family. So this means that what you should be doing is asking about your church, or if you're moving, finding a Bible-believing church that can adequately minister to you and give you opportunities to plug in. It means that if your kids won't be able to see you as much, will you still be able to disciple them with the same amount of time that you have to spend at work now? It means if you're single, can you afford the hit to your social life? As in, can you afford to not commit as much time to discipleship or just being with really close brothers and sisters? Because these things are really important. But what it doesn't mean is that we say no to everything. It means our priorities change so that we don't believe that more money is going to solve all of our problems or even that it will necessarily be good for us. And these lies, they're so easy for us to find ourselves believing without even realizing it, because they're so ingrained in our society. But it all stems from our view of God. I mean, if we really believe that God is truly good, then it changes everything about how we interpret the world, because it changes what's called our worldview. And this series has been about blowing up the malicious lie that Eve believed when she ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden, that God is not good. He is completely good. He's the very definition of good, because good is a reflection of his character. So throughout the whole Bible, as JB showed last week, God does these extraordinary things. He commands his people. He gives them hard things to deal with sometimes. But he always grounds it in his character. He always points to the fact that he's done great things for his people, that he is upright. He tells the Israelites they should never have any reason to think that he doesn't love them, because look at all the things he's done for them and all the things he's promised he will do for them and all the things he said about himself. When we believe God is not good, we're going to look for satisfaction in everything else, and that includes work. But what a poor substitute for the creator of all things who actually wants us. I read an article a few weeks ago talking about how much work goes into bakeries and how to tell you which one is the best when you go in. And this article talked about people who work in that industry, how they often work really odd, really long hours. And they interviewed several of them talking about what they do to make the best pastries. And one of them said that she has not had much of a social life for most of her adult life. And this went on to say that so many people in that field live for the little bit of joy that they get when they make the perfect pastry and they see a customer enjoy it. And I think the article was trying to make this sound like a good thing. Like we as people who consume pastries should be excited that they get so much joy out of it. And we should want joy for what we produce, right? All this stuff that they sacrificed, that was worth this few seconds of that experience. Yet all I could think of was how sad of an existence that is. I mean, I kept thinking about this because it touches on all the lies I've mentioned here. And it's easy for me to judge and say that it's bad because I don't place that kind of value on producing food for somebody. I make coffee drinks for people during the week, and I do enjoy when people tell me that they enjoyed what I made. That's a good thing, but I don't live for that. But I am tempted to live for other things like comfort. And any of those things is a poor substitute for Christ. So whether you live for doing a perfect job at whatever you do, or enjoying the type of job you do, or doing whatever you can to make money, that's going to end up being all you can claim at the end of your days for what you did with your time. So when Christ asks me how I spent my life, I don't want to say that I spent it trying to please fickle customers at work with a drink that tastes good, or that I spent all my time living for personal comfort, or that I gave up all relationships in my life for the sake of making a lot of money so my family could have a comfortable life. None of those things is going to matter. What I want is to go to bed exhausted every day after having lived for the sake of loving God and loving neighbor. And that starts with my personal walk with Christ, and then my discipleship of others and being discipled by others. And we should desire this because we believe that our God is good. He's the only one worth sacrificing everything we have for. So if I have to give up relationships, I want to give them up because they hinder me from Christ. If I have to sacrifice time, I want to sacrifice it for serving the Lord. And if I have to lay down my life, let it be because Christ has called me to, and now I finally get to see him face to face. Let's pray.